Van Ryn. Before our brother comes, do we have any first timers this morning? Someone's never been to Northgate Chapel before. Would you raise your hand? Brother Van Ryn.
I'd like to have you turn with me today to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, Daniel, the third chapter. And we'll begin our reading at the first verse, Daniel 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, 90 feet. And the breadth thereof 6 cubits, 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot. The flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor were the hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed. So the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This chapter concerns itself with the most important subject in the Word of God. The great theme of this chapter is worship. And the most important relationship that you and I have or can have is our relationship with God. The Lord Jesus listed as the first order of business, as far as human responsibility is concerned, is this: Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. In this chapter, we have brought to our attention the two forms of worship, and I would suggest they are the only two forms of worship that there are. Man is either worshiping the image which God has set up, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Word says that we should honor Him even as we honor the Father, and whosoever honors not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent Him. And we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is that He is the express, the exact image of God. He could say, you remember on one occasion, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Man is either worshiping God in the person of Christ, or he is a self-worshipper. Here in this chapter we see how that King Nebuchadnezzar caused this golden image to be erected. 60 cubits high, that's approximately 90 feet, and 6 cubits wide, 9 feet. And of course the image, who would you think the image would depict? Well, none other than number one on the hit parade, Nebuchadnezzar himself. Because man by nature is a self-worshipper. Somebody has said that the self-made man is a horrible example of unskilled labor, but just the same, man worships the self-made man. He worships himself. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that man, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Because man, apart from divine revelation, does not have the capacity to think of anyone higher than himself. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah, that as the heavens are above the earth, God says, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. And here in this chapter, we have these two images, the image that man sets up and the image that God sets up. As far as God is concerned, the most important relationship that we can have in this world is the relationship to himself. It's more important than family. Because the Bible says, you remember the Lord Jesus says, whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There is nothing that takes second place to God. In the beginning, God. Our relationship to him is the most vital, the most important relationship that there is. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can choose whether we reject or accept our relationship with men or women in this world, but we have no choice whatever in regards to our relationship with God. We have a responsibility to him, and the Bible says that all things are naked and open unto him, under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everyone shall give account of himself to God. Not only is it more important than any earthly relationship, it's more important than life itself. And these men in this chapter demonstrate that their worship of God was more important to them than their lives. They were willing to pay with their lives for their relationship to God. These men had been instructed by God. You remember under the law that was given, God says, thou shalt not bow down to any image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And these individuals were determined that they would not bow down to this idolatrous image. They refused. And by so doing, they left us an example that we should follow their steps. They refused to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. It was more precious to them than life itself. And you remember what the Lord says in his address to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. He said that, thou hast been faithful unto death, therefore I will give you, he said, a crown of life. Now I want to think a little bit about this false worship and the true worship, which is suggested alongside of it, I think, and by implication in this chapter. First of all, we notice that this worship was commanded for the image, and all the elite of the land were gathered together. This was the dedication, and all the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the big shots were there for this occasion, recorded here in Daniel chapter 3. Universal worship was sought for this image. And of course, I know this is a picture of what is going to happen in the time of great tribulation, which is yet future. The Lord Jesus predicted it when he said in John's Gospel, I am come in my own name, in my Father's name rather, and you refuse me, but this is another shall come in his own name, and to him they're going to give the worship which belongs, of course, properly to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't have much of a choice here in this chapter as to their worship, because those who refused, it says, were to be cast to the same hour. There was no dilly-dallying about it, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. You either bow or burn. That was the motto as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. You either bow to the image or they chucked you into the furnace. And that wasn't much of a choice. That is, you wouldn't want to have to make that choice, but that was the choice that they had. And I think it's interesting to notice in this chapter the place, the prominent place that was given to music. All the orchestras, it says, that was there, they had the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and all these other kinds of music. And whenever this music was sounded, they were to fall down and worship the image. That was the cue. They were to fall down there and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You know, it's an amazing thing today, even the tremendous part that music is made to play in the working up of human emotion. Anytime you listen to any radio program, they'll have the music in the background. Well, there's a dramatic presentation, you know, and sometimes if they want to get you real scared, there'll be that kind of scary music. Or they get you emotionally worked up with music. And it's not without significance, I think, that in the Bible, the first man of whom you read that, you might say the inventor of musical instruments, was one of Cain's seed. It said he was the man that began working on the harp and the organ. It started way back there. The working, the play upon human emotions using musical instruments. Now, we know in the Old Testament, I'm not knocking musical instruments here this morning, but it's interesting, this is interesting, that in the Old Testament, you often hear of musical instruments being used in connection with the worship of God. You know, David speaks about his harp with 10 strings, a 10-stringed instrument that he used, and so forth. But in the New Testament, you never read one word anywhere about any musical instrument being used in the worship of God. Nowhere in the New Testament. The Old Testament was a typical dispensation. That is, it typified what was, there was a sign outwardly of what was to be true inwardly. Now, I want to say in connection with this that worship does not consist in coming here and listening to a preacher preach. Worship may follow as a result of it, but worship does not is not listening to a preacher preach. Nor is it listening to a congregation sing. Nor is it listening to a trained choir, and perhaps in some instances maybe members of that choir are not even converted to God. It does not consist in listening to people singing, playing on musical instruments, or anything whatever. None of these things have anything whatever to do with worship as such. Worship is that which flows out of a heart in devotion to God. Now, it may be expressed in song. It may be expressed in word. But as far as God is concerned, there are two things which are absolutely essential in order for worship to be worship in His eyes. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 to that woman at the well, she said this, first of all. She said, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans. But you say, she said, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And the Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming, He says, well, neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain, anywhere, you'll worship the Father. It says, the hour is coming and now is when the Father seeketh worshipers, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in saying that, the Lord Jesus said, there's something wrong with the worship of the Samaritans, and there's something wrong with the worship of the Jews. First of all, He said, they said that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And that was correct. Because the only God-ordained religion that was ever given on earth was to the Jew. Salvation is of the Jews, the Lord Jesus said. In the Old Testament, God selected as a sample people the Jew. He committed to them the Old Testament scriptures, the oracles of God. And God told them that in the place where He was pleased to put His name, that was the place where they were to worship. They couldn't just worship any old place. They had to come at specific times to Jerusalem. That was the place where God was pleased to put His name. Now, they had the truth. And so they could say, we have the true religion from God. We have the only God-given religion on earth. It has been given directly by God to us. And so we can come with the confidence that this is the place where we're to worship. And so they came to Jerusalem. And in that measure, they were correct. They worshiped God in truth. However, there was some flaw with them because but God says, in order to be a worshiper of God, you must not only worship Him in truth, you must worship Him in spirit. And Isaiah the prophet says this concerning the people of Israel. He's speaking the words of God. God said through Isaiah, this people draweth near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worshipped in truth, but they did not worship in spirit. Their worship was scriptural, but it was not spiritual, and therefore God refused it. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, if I may paraphrase a little bit, God said to Israel, I'm absolutely sick and tired, I'm fed up to hear, with your burnt offerings and sacrifices, you go through all the form. You have the form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. They went through all the ritual. They might have said, why, Lord, we're bringing exactly the burnt offerings you told us to bring and the sin offering. We're bringing exactly what you told us. And God would have answered, yes, you are. You're drawing near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In other words, anything that is just a form with God doesn't amount to anything. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God is satisfied only with heart worship. Now, these Samaritans, they might have been very sincere. The tears might have rolled down their cheeks. They might have been very much in earnest in worshiping Mount Gerizim. But they didn't have one word of Scripture to support what they were doing. It could have been spiritual, but it may not have been. It wasn't scriptural. It may have been spiritual. Their heart was in it, but it was in the wrong thing. In other words, it's possible to do the wrong thing in a right way, and it's possible to do the right thing in a wrong way, as far as God is concerned. Do you think that Manasseh, that wicked king in the Old Testament, was sincere when he offered his own children in sacrifice to the god Moloch? Any of you want to give away your children in sacrifice to some god? Just burn them up on the altar? We have six children. I haven't thought of doing that lately to any of mine. And Paul says, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Back over during the Vietnamese War, there were men, these priests of some of those religions over there, I'm not acquainted with, that would set themselves on fire. They'd pour gasoline on themselves and set themselves on fire to their God as a protest about what was going on. They were very sincere. Their heart may have been in it, but they didn't have one word of Scripture to support it. God says, the Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship Him must worship Him in His spirit and in truth. And that statement of the Lord Jesus suggests another thing, that in order to be a worshiper of God, you must first of all be a child of God. Until you are a child of God, until you can say, God is my Father, there is never one act or word or anything that you have offered to God that God accepts at all. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. And then it adds these words, especially if given with a wicked mind. But in any case, they're an abomination. And it's a sobering thought to realize that until I receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and the Bible says to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, there is nothing that I've ever said, thought, or done that has pleased the Holy God. Because does not the Scripture say that without faith it is impossible to please Him? He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, I had a little poem some years ago, and the basis of this poem was this. There was some fellow, some monks over in the forest somewhere, and they couldn't sing. They had such terrible voices that whenever it said it in poetic form, but whenever they would sing, every bird within 10 miles took off. They couldn't stand it, you know. And then one day they thought, here this fellow showed up and he had a beautiful voice. And they said, we've just been chanting this, which should be sung to God, but we can't sing, so we've been chanting it every night. And you have such a beautiful voice, why don't you sing it for us? And so he did, and he sang, and it said that when he sang, says every bird anywhere in the country, they all gathered around and perched up on the treetop just to listen to that beautiful voice. And then later, there, in the way the poem expressed it, an angelic visitor came down and said to these monks, "Why didn't you chant your song of praise tonight to God?" "Oh," they said, "sure, we didn't chant it, but we had the most beautiful singer." I said, "Well, we didn't hear it up in heaven." And one of our hymns puts it this way: "Oh Lord, we know it matters not how sweet the song may be. No heart but of the Spirit taught makes melody to Thee. Then teach Thy gathered saints, O Lord, to worship in Thy fear, and let Thy grace mold every word that meets Thy holy ear. O largely give, 'tis all Thine own, the Spirit's goodly fruit, praise issuing forth in life alone the living Lord can sue." There are two things that are necessary for our worship to be acceptable of God. It must be scriptural. It must be spiritual. Now, it's interesting to notice this, that in this chapter, you perhaps noticed that three times over, you have recorded the command that Nebuchadnezzar gave, that whatever time these various instruments were sounded, they were all to bow down and worship the image. But once in the chapter, it mentions what they actually heard. And it's verse 7. It says, "Then they heard three times the command, and once what they actually heard." And the interesting thing is this, that when you read what was actually heard, there is one instrument that is left out of the list. In the other three verses, everything is mentioned. But in verse 7, when it mentions what was actually heard, there's one thing left out. It's the word dulcimer. And if you look the word up, dulcimer, up in Young's Concordance, or any good concordance, it says singing. You see, you can't force singing. There was no singing in the land. There was a whole lot of instrumental blah blah, but no real music from the heart. There was no song. But you know, the wonderful thing is that the believer has a song, and he has a song in his heart, and the Bible tells us what he's to do with it. He says, "The song that has come to you from God, you're to give it right back to Him." David could say, "Of thine own have we given thee." And in the 40th Psalm, he said, "Thou hast put a new song in my mouth and in my heart, even praise unto our God." You know, the believer has something to sing about. Someone has said, "None have such reason to be glad as those redeemed by blood." We've got something to sing about. And we can sing it now, and we can sing it forever. Because the Bible tells us there's coming a day when, together with all of the redeemed, we're going to sing a new song. And the song that we're going to sing is this: "Thou art worthy." Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. "For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of praise." Now the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, that for worship to be acceptable of God, it must be scriptural and it must be spiritual. And you know, you have those two brought together in a beautiful way in two parallel passages, one recorded in Colossians chapter 3 and the other in Ephesians chapter 5. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, this is what you read: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In other words, it says, if the word of Christ has its place in my heart, if I'm feeding and meditating on God's word, then my worship will be scriptural. I'll be singing. And then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says this: "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Psalms, spiritual song, will flow from the heart in praise to God. It'll be spiritual. And the Lord Jesus says, "The Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." It must be spiritual. It must be scriptural. I want you to notice that here in this chapter, that while all of this motion was being worked up, here were these three men, and somebody has said they wouldn't bow, and they wouldn't bend, and they didn't burn. And here they were. You know, they didn't do anything so tremendous in one way, but another way they did. I don't know how many people were there, perhaps 100,000 or more. Tremendous crowd. That was a big city, Babylon, anyway. Maybe a million or more. And you looked around. Everybody bowed down except three sore thumbs standing up. Boy, talk about being conspicuous. They wouldn't bend. And here they were standing up, and all the rest bowing down. You know, sometimes we look at each other's lives and we think perhaps maybe our life doesn't count for so much. That was Elijah's opinion. He said, Lord, he said, I want to tell you that I'm the only one left in the land. You know, I'm number one, and there's no number two. I'm the only one. I am left. How would you like to stand alone? That was Elijah, the only one standing alone. The Lord said, Elijah says, I want to tell you something. There are 7,000 that are standing right up that have never bent down. They've never bowed the knee to the image of Baal. They're standing for me, 7,000. Elijah didn't know. You know, it's a wonderful thing to take a stand for God. And to take a stand for God regardless of the consequences. You know, sometimes we consider the consequences and we say, well, I don't know. I think Abraham is a good illustration of that. On one occasion, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to look up at the stars of the sky. Yes, Lord, boy. Tremendous number of stars up there. He says, Abraham, it's a social I see, but you're going to have a family like that. And God gave him the name Abraham. You know what Abraham's name means? The father of a multitude. Somebody come up to Abraham. Abraham, what? Father of a multitude. How many children have you got? I don't have any. Oh, father of a multitude with no children. Great name. But that was his name. God says, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham waited about 12 years, and his wife came to him one day and says, you know, after all, it's the will of the Lord that you have children with a name like father of a multitude, and he's promised your seed's going to be. We ought to, you know, kind of engineer this a little bit. Why don't you take Hagar to be your wife? You know, been waiting long enough, about 12 years in God. He just was at that point, at his wife's instigation, he wasn't willing to wait any longer, apparently. And so we've got the Arabs and the Jews, as a result, fighting with each other over in the Near East because of one man's impatience, or his wife's impatience, however way you want to look at it. And then he waited another, 13 years anyway. He waited till he was 100 years of age, anyway. 25 years from the original promise. And then God blessed him with Isaac. And you know, when he got that boy, after he had him about 25 years, God said to him one day, Abraham, he says, I want you to take your boy, yes, the one you love, yes, and he says, I want you to take and offer him up on an altar. Well, Lord, he said, this is the one that you said the promises were going to be in, yes. And you want me to offer him up as a sacrifice, yes. Well, Lord, that's a bit hard, he said. He didn't say any of that. You know, the Bible says he looked at that boy and he heard what God had told him, and he went out and he left all the consequences with God. And he took that boy and he offered him up on the altar. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that he accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead. For whence also received him in a figure. And these three men, they didn't look at the consequences. It didn't make any difference to them. God had told them that they were not to bow down. And they said, we're going to do God's will. They told that proud king and said, listen here, king. Who is that God who's able to deliver us out of your hand? They said, well, we don't know whether he's going to deliver us out of the fire. We can't speak as to that. But we know this, he will deliver us out of your hand, whether by life or by death, and it doesn't make any difference to us. And we're not going to bow down. They were true worshipers. And you know, the wonderful thing is that in the Word of God, constantly. Witness and worship are always tied together. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. It's impossible to be a worshiper of God and not to be a witness. By the very fact that these men were willing to worship God, they became witnesses. They couldn't help themselves. Everybody in that huge crowd said, well, there's three. That's all, but there's three in this land that refuse to bow down and worship this image. There are three that are standing for their glory. Talk about being a witness. They couldn't be missed. They were worshipers. And because they were worshipers, they were witnesses. I think of that man in John chapter 9. They told him, well, if anybody confesses Christ, he's going to be kicked out of the synagogue. You know what it meant to be kicked out of the synagogue in that day? It meant that nobody would give you a job. And the father and mother, they weren't willing to take that place. They said, well, he's of age, ask him. They passed the buck, which a lot of us do. Ask him. And he said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, he says, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. They kicked him out. But you know, that man, because they kicked him out, he suddenly discovered that in being kicked out, from being a witness for Christ, he soon became a worshiper. Instead, the Lord Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. He was in the outside place. That's where the Savior is. He's rejected by the world. He's in the outside place. And they came, and the Lord Jesus says, came to this man and said, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he says, Lord, who is he that I might believe? He says, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And the scripture says, he worshipped him. He worshipped him. From a witness to a worshiper. And when we're willing to take a stand for the Lord, as these three men, we'll find, regardless of consequences, we'll find that we have the Lord with us. The Father seeketh worshipers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And isn't it interesting to notice that proud heathen monarch, as he looked, he says, didn't we cast three into the burning fire? Finished it, yes. Three. He said, there's another one with him. The form of the four is like unto the Son of God. The Lord Jesus has made a promise to his own. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And these three who met in his name, enjoyed the presence of the Lord Jesus. And you and I, too, as we're willing to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that we have his fellowship. And what is more vital to our lives than that? They found that being in the outside place, cast in that burning fiery furnace, they had the Lord Jesus with them. And you know, there were some wonderful things that resulted from it. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, while he wasn't converted then, he later was, and I think this had a part in it. He said, there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. Think of the reigning monarch making this declaration. And secondly, he commanded that all of the people who were Jews in that land had perfect religious freedom. He said, no one is going to say any word amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They won religious freedom for everyone because they were willing to take a stand for God. And you know, the result of it was this too. It says the king promoted them. They had a place in the affairs of Babylon at that time. It says the king promoted these three men. You know, God has made a promise. He says, those that honor me, I will honor. And those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What a lesson this chapter has for each of us. And I trust that God will bless to us this morning this meditation on his precious holy word. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to notice that while this man said, the same hour anybody didn't bow down and worship that image, he was to be chucked into the burning fiery furnace. You know, the Bible says that God is long-suffering. You may have lived 30, 40, 50 years, and all those years have despised the Lord Jesus, rejected his mercy and his grace. But I can tell you, on the authority of God's word, this blessed truth, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That dying thief on the cross, who had just cursed and reviled the name of Christ, when he turned in faith and said, Lord, remember me. The Lord Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he's still the same Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all who come to him in faith, believing that he died in their room instead on Calvary's cross, he says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you're here without Christ today, come to the Savior. Make no delay, and you'll find the joy and peace that comes through believing. May God bless to us his precious word. And now, our Father, we do pray for anyone here this morning who may not know the Lord Jesus. Remember that thy word says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is able to save to the very end all that come unto thee through him. And we pray, there's one here without Christ today, may believe thy word and receive Christ as Savior. And we pray that the lessons from this chapter that apply to those of us who are believers may be well learned, and that we may seek ever our God to be true worshipers and be the answer to the Father's desire. The Father seeketh worshipers, and may we pray that each of us may truly be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Commend thy word to thee and seek thy blessing on it now in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Perhaps we might sing just one verse or two in closing of the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Number 111. 111. Verses 1, 3, and 4 only of 111. Bearing shame and scoffing, rude in my place, condemned he stood, seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Verses 1, 3, and 4, 111.